announcement that we will, when we do that live on Wednesday, or when we do the recording on Wednesday, we probably won't get those fellas to start the recording to after we get done with the prayer requests. So don't worry about that part. So you'll be able to still share those prayer requests if you're worried about that going across the web or whatever. We'll make sure that we keep that personal for those who are here. Also, the Sunday night growth groups that were supposed to be in homes, just because of the environment that we're in, we're just going to put those on pause where we're not meeting in the home right now. We'll meet here on Sunday night so that we can spread out. Now, we're still going to try to keep some of that group dynamic going, where maybe you can sit with the home that you're going to end up going to after the pause, so that you can still do some dynamics. Like Randy, if he's leading, said that he was going to try to involve the group so that you can still maybe talk about some stuff with your group. Now, it won't be the same as a home because we'll be in a large group with a lot of people. But again, we just thinking about the current environment and trying to do what's wise and trying to do what's best. We're just going to give it a little pause and just see what happens, and then and talk about that again in a week or two after the beginning of those home groups. Okay? So
meet in the sanctuary, right?
We're going to meet in the sanctuary. Yes, sir. Thank you. We'll meet in the sanctuary, not in here. Good catch, Larry. See, we need each other. Appreciate it. In the sanctuary, not in here, and the kids will still be meeting. I'll be teaching them, and the children in preschool will still be there, and the youth will still be there. So we'll be all here on Sunday night, 5 o'clock on Sunday, okay? So if you got your book, you've already studied, keep studying. It may not be a bad idea that if you don't have somebody already, find somebody that was in your group. If you're wondering who they are, call the person who was the host home, and they had a list of who was in that group. It may not be complete, but they got most of them. And you could partner up with one of them and just give each other a call during the week and say, hey, how's it going? You know, what have you read this week? Have you read this week? You know, sometimes you need that reminder. So that's what we're going to do with that, okay? So just stay patient and post it, and we'll go from there. All right? Revelation. First order of business, there's no S on the end of Revelation. I got reminded of that a few weeks ago. It was in the worship guide with an S. I assure you that I read that about as well as some of you do. And so, therefore, I didn't see the S, okay? But it was in there. But it's not with an S, okay? There's just one Revelation, okay? Now, some of you may know this guy, some of you may not. But this is just an opening quote to get us started. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill once described the Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside of an enigma. Many Christians view the book of Revelation in the same way. Bewildered by its mystifying symbolism and striking imagery, many believers avoid serious study of the book. Short-sightedness deprives believers of the blessings the book promises to those who diligently read. Somebody don't mind reading out loud. Read chapter 1, verse 3 out loud. Just somebody read it out loud.
Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near.
Somebody, Larry, was that you about to read that one? Who started it? Roy, read 22, verse 7 when you get there. I'll give you some time, all right? Chapter 22, verse 7. As you get there, what did you hear there in chapter 1, verse 3? There's this promise of a what?
Blessing.
A blessing. A promise of a blessing of those who read these words, and not just read them, but read them aloud. And then what do you see? You got 22. When you get to 22:7, Roy, just read. All right? Go ahead.
Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book.
Got another promise of a what? A blessing of those who keep the words of this book. Even there, I think, Roy, did you say prophecy of this book? Okay. So even self-diagnosed there, a book of prophecy. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go further. What we're going to do tonight is we're just going to set the table for this study. We're going to talk about some different aspects that are important when you're trying to put together this, the revelation here, as we see in Revelation, and all the details that can be inside of that. We're going to talk about that. But the point is that many folks, including myself, as I told you Sunday morning, have missed the blessing of reading and studying the book of Revelation. Now, I have probably been in different passages in Revelation and maybe read bits and pieces of it before, but as I said Sunday, never had started from chapter 1 all the way through the end. And so we get to do that together. It's estimated that 278 of 404 verses allude to inspired Old Testament scripture in Revelation. So it's important, and it will be, we'll see as we look through and we see some of these references to the Old Testament scripture and some of these references that, if you will, cross-references and references that pull all these details together. Revelation also details the depravity of man. Revelation also spends a ton of time talking about the glory and the majesty of God. Revelation spends a lot of time talking about who Jesus Christ is and uses many different titles to describe who Jesus Christ is. And so all that will be very important to us. Revelation is probably a consensus. One author said it this way: Scripture contains no clearer summation of the doctrine of redemption than in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Somebody got chapter 1 still open? You want to read it? Verse 5?
"And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood."
A statement of who Jesus is, and then a reminder of redemption that we find in him who freed us by his what?
By
his blood. And so we're reminded again of the importance of the study of Revelation. And sure, there are a ton of folks who take this book and use it to prove their own points, whether they be... y'all know when somebody says orthodox what that means, right? Do you? Orthodox is kind of like right belief or right doctrine. Okay? Is that a good sermon, Larry? You came for a better one? I told Larry that I was going to have to depend on him in here, so he's getting ready. I'm getting him in training over here. I actually told he and Charlotte we was going to do it together. I made sure that they were available on Wednesday night so that we could walk through it together. But orthodox, when you hear that word, it's like right teaching. So there are many folks who use this book in a way to prove points that may not be orthodox. But then there are other times that they do, and so they seek evidence, or they seek some of the mystery, or some of the mystical, not mystical, but some of the mysterious symbolism and all those things, and they come up with some can come up with some pretty far-fetched ideas. That's not going to be our desire. But as you think about an introduction to Revelation, it's preeminently means first the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see it in chapter 1. Verse 1, do we not? What does it say? Somebody read it out loud.
"The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John."
The revelation of, what did it say?
Jesus Christ.
Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word revelation there means to make known or to reveal or to, if it was concealed, to bring it out of concealment, if you will. Right? So this is a revelation preeminently of who Jesus is. And what we'll see all throughout the book of Revelation, like what we talk about in Mark, like what you talk about in Colossians right now in Sunday school, that he is God incarnate and that he is fully God, that he shares the essence of God, the nature of God, and that he has the full, this guy says, the full prerogative of God. Because he is God. He's God incarnate. So Revelation is going to affirm all that. Yet another reason of why we study and should study all Scripture. But here particularly, Revelation. Author, most of you familiar with who the author is? Anybody want to throw it out there? Now, that's widely held for many, 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 many years by many, many, many different people who are smarter than I am who have studied the book of Revelation. There's been an attempt in some cases to try to give us another name, but it is most widely held that this is John. All right? So we're just going to work from that premise. The dates. Now, as we get into some of this conversation about how to interpret the book of Revelation, you'll understand these two dates. But these are the two most common dates of when the book was written. All right? One is A.D. 68. That's during the reign of Nero. And then the other is A.D. 96, during what they say, they call it the reign of Domitian? Domitian. All right. See, now I went to Charlotte for grammar help. She got me on that one. Good. So domission, right? Not domination. I'm trying to make him be dominant. All right? So, and you'll see there that why this happened is because in AD 60 and AD 70, remember, we sort of alluded to it Sunday. What happened in AD 70? The temple was destroyed. Jesus talked about it. It's going to be no stone was going to be left on top of each other. So in certain people and in certain ways, and we'll talk about these in just a few minutes, and how they interpret Revelation, they take this date because they need this date in order to show that all that prophecy has already been fulfilled before and at AD 70. And then those who say AD 96, that's those that we'll see in just a few minutes who are not just looking at the book of Revelation in a view that it's been fulfilled, but that it's going to be fulfilled in the future. So they use the date, they have the date AD 96, which is probably the more common date of when it was written. But if you're going to say all this has been fulfilled, you probably need AD 68 to be accurate, because otherwise it didn't happen before AD what? 70. So you can see a little bit of motivation there for picking AD 68. All right?
Very little evidence for the AD 68.
Very little, yeah.
And there's tons of evidence for the AD 96.
That's what I'm saying. It's most widely, it's probably more often, more orthodox, more widely held that AD 96 is the date. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail as we get there. But again, most people do that because of how they line up with how they want to view and how they interpret the book of Revelation. So that's why you have those two dates. Okay. Now, another reason that Larry just mentioned is that during the time of Domitian, there it was. I'm trying to get it right, Charlie. I'll do it wrong in a minute. The persecution was more widespread. During the time of Nero, the persecution was likely just in Rome. So that wouldn't add up to some of the stuff that's being described here, and the type of persecution and all the martyr and all that stuff that's going on in the book of Revelation. So they think that it would be better to be in that time of AD 96 because persecution was widespread, not just in Rome. Another reason that that date makes sense is when we talk about the seven churches early on. Those churches are described as being on point early on, right? That they're beginnings. They were in love with the Lord. And then as time went on, we see sin creeps in, false teaching creeps in, and then you see what's said. So if that's the AD 68 date, then they like begun and got corrupt real quick. But if it's AD 96, then there's more years for sin and all that to creep in.
Almost like the AD 68 time frame is to meet somebody's agenda.
Not that anybody's ever been guilty of that, right?
Right.
But yeah. I mean, it's awfully convenient to have to get AD 68 if you're saying everything happened in AD 70. I mean, you got to have that if you're going to say, and we'll talk about that view when we get there, and you'll see it makes a little bit more sense, okay? So, as Larry's already told us, the weight of evidence really is on the AD 96, okay? So we're going to operate with that in our minds as well. Now, key to really all of Scripture is interpretation. And what are some interpretation rules? What are some interpretation guidelines? What are some things practically that even as you read the book of Revelation, that you, by the grace of God, can study and ask the Lord to teach you, and what could you use for some guidelines to help you understand that, or a framework for that matter? So, we'll look at those. There's four main interpretive approaches to the book. And I meant to bring it with me, but I don't have it. Larry, his name is first name, last name Hitchcock, last first name what?
Mark.
Mark Hitchcock wrote a book, and it's basically, it's yay thick, okay? And Larry gave it to me to read, so I was real grateful for it. But I did read it. But he lays out in great detail. And it was easy to read, too, even though it was thick and all my high school days just got you know, tapped into. But just so you know, Mark Hitchcock, you remember the name?
End of Times.
End Times.
Maybe it's End Times.
End Times. Black cover with some gold on it. I remember that part. But anywho, it was good. And I'm pulling some of his information here because me and Larry discussed when I was reading it that his early chapters about interpretation and the framework for Revelation were really, really helpful for me. Because I have confessed to many, I have a lot of these bits and pieces in my mind, but they're not connected in a nice little flow chart, if you will. And Hitchcock did a good job of putting that stuff in order. But at the beginning, he talked about ways to study and things to be careful of that I want to share with y'all. Okay, so four main categories concerning the timing of events and their fulfillment. Okay, you ready? Number one, this is what we call the preterist. You ever heard that word before? Not a predator, but a preterist. Okay? This is someone, I'm going to read you this sentence to make sure I get it right, and then I'll break away and see if I can get something right still. This approach views Revelation not as future, not as predictive prophecy, but as historical records of events in first century Roman Empire. Now here's your AD 68 people again. Because if they see Revelation not as future, but as already fulfilled, then they need that AD 68 date because they predicted that this happened in AD 70 or the events leading up to AD 70. And so they see this as fulfilled, not future. The preterist view understands most of the key New Testament prophetic passages as having already been fulfilled. Have you ever run into somebody who thought that? This is not a very common viewpoint, but it is a viewpoint. Preterist. Okay? Now, inside of preterists, like in all things in the Christian world, there's some folks that go to bookends. All right? Now, did y'all know that even inside the church, there's people at different bookends? People with different opinions? Different levels of holding to things? I can name a few just to prove it if you don't agree with me, but I won't, all right? So, extreme preterist. An extreme preterist maintains that all prophecy, including the second coming and the resurrection of believers, are all past events. Well, something ain't right. I'm still here. You still here. I ain't seen you split the sky yet. So, what's going on? Did we miss something? Are we the folks from Tim LaHaye series that got left behind? You know? So, the extreme preterist believes, again, everything has been fulfilled. They view the resurrection as spiritual. It's not a literal resurrection, but they have to spiritualize it to make sense. Now, as I studied this today and was thinking through this, obviously there's a spiritual aspect to the resurrection, yes. But Paul and others in the New Testament talk about that it's going to be a literal, visible resurrection, right? It's described that way. And so we're going to talk about that. But the extreme preterist believes that it is already done. And I'm like, man, how'd you get there? But anyway, then there's a moderate preterist. A moderate preterist, they believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 fulfilled most of the Revelation visions. They believe that Jesus actually returned in AD 70. Again, you missed it. And so did I. Well, I wasn't, I was definitely not born then. But in AD 70, they believe that he did come in the cloud of judgment to destroy Jerusalem, is how they kind of spiritualize that. When he came in a cloud and brought destruction to Jerusalem, that was Jesus' second coming. They also theorize that Nero is the beast of Revelation 13, because again, you got to make all this fit. Now, let me just stop right here and say this. We have to be very careful when we're in the book of Revelation, or really any book of the Bible studying, that we don't try to take current events and use them to interpret Scripture. We need to allow Scripture to interpret everything else. And so, as you said earlier, they have an agenda, and so they have to make these things fit so that they can keep a hold of their view, whatever it is. That's the wrong motive. All of us ought to always come humbly before the Lord when we study, and He's teacher and we're not. Right? Fair enough? Partial preterists. So you got the extreme, the moderate, and now you got the partial preterist. They believe that while the coming of Jesus in AD 70 was a coming of Christ, it was not the coming of Christ. For them, they think the AD 70 was judgment for the Jews, but not the final judgment coming at the end of the time or end of history. The moderate preterists believe in a literal future second coming and the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. So they adjusted a little bit to make it make sense, if you will. Okay? So this goes back to what we already talked about. They date the book back to AD 70, AD 65, AD 68 because they need that so that their view is viable. Because if it's AD 96, then everything they're talking about is what? Shot, right? It's gone. All right, so here's your second group. So your first group was who?
Preterists.
All right, not predators, but preterist, okay? So now we're in the historist. Historists. We'll go with that. This approach finds in Revelation a record of like the sweep of church history all the way from the apostles' time to now. The historists interpret often resort to allegory to try to make these events make sense. You know, they try to spiritualize or allegory everything. Like this means this, and this is tied to this. And so they're having to work super hard to make it work. That's what you'll find in a lot of these things. And we'll talk about that when it comes to interpretation. Some folks have to work super hard to try to make this work when we could just interpret Scripture literally as it's written. Right? Mm-hmm. And so we'll talk about that because you'll see it almost feels like they're running circles to get around to make this thing work when they could just look at the truth. And there's people guilty of that, I promise you. They interpret often with allegory in order to find various historical events they believe it describes. For example, I'm going to skip those. Not surprising, though, that this is very subjective and arbitrary. It's whimsical in its approach, and it gives rise to what? A lot of error and confusion. Because, listen, this is dependent. This interpretation is dependent upon mine and your subjective, arbitrary, whimsical thoughts. And that's sketchy at best. That's scary. It also robs the book of meaning for those first century believers, as it was addressed to them, and it removes the interpretation of Revelation from the realm of literal because it just becomes all allegorical and all spiritualized. Got it? It leaves it, listen to this quote, it leaves it at the mercy of the allegorical and spiritual meanings that have been invented by the one who's interpreting. That's bad. That's bad news. Okay? They interpret Revelation and many other prophecies as this panorama of the whole church age. All right, so let's go down to the next one. So who was that? That was the who? Historians. Yeah, see, I said it. I wanted y'all to say it because I was trying to hear it. All right, now the third group. They're what we call the idealist. Okay, the idealist. This approach sees depicting Revelation the timeless struggle between good and evil is played out in every age. According to this view, Revelation is neither historical nor is it predictive prophecy. Like the first two categories, the idealist view ignores Revelation's claims in itself to be a prophecy. When you read what you read in chapter 22, verse 7, he called it the book or he called these sayings of what? Prophecy. And there's all kinds of other verses that self-describe the book of Revelation as prophecy in the book of Revelation, calling it just that. So they don't see it as prophecy. They don't see it as historical. They see it as almost like a spiritualized version of this battle between good and evil in every age. Roy and them are going to be teaching Bible drill on Wednesday night with the Tontons, so they're going to get ready for that. I told them I wouldn't write them out, you know, but y'all were looking around like, what did he say? That must be their view. They're idealists. No, I didn't say they were idealists, all right? Y'all said that. But it messes up the relationship of actual historical events because what actually happened in AD 70? What actually happened even before that? Caligula, even before that. There was one date in BC Sunday that I forgot to tell y'all where one dude came in and he also trampled on the temple courts. So it's happened more than once. There are some actual historical events that don't need to be written away because we don't see it as historical or we don't see it as prophetic, okay? Idealists envision the book of Revelation not as a prophecy of future events but as a depiction of this ongoing struggle of good and evil. That's the best way to talk about it, all right? So, the bottom line is that the idealist view has no interpretive anchor to hold it together. It has no interpretive anchor to hold it together. And so that baby is just ebbing and flowing. And you can see the dangers of that, I hope. One author said it this way. It becomes the meaning in the idealist approach to interpreting Revelation. The meaning becomes a moving target. And last. So y'all ready for pop quiz? What's the first three groups?
Preterists,
historians, idealists. Good. I give suckers out at the end of class next time I bring them, okay? All right, so the last one is futurist, okay? This approach sees chapter 4 through 22 as predictions of people, real people, real events yet to come in the future. Only this approach allows Revelation to actually be interpreted following the same literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Everybody got that? I remember the first time I was in seminary and I was taking this class and it was hermeneutics. And I was like, what am I going into? Now, I done got a bachelor's degree in theology, but they didn't teach hermeneutics at Florida Baptist Theological College. They might have taught it, but they didn't call it that. So then I go to seminary, and I'm like, well, what's this class? Hermeneutics. I'm signing up for that. Because, you know, you can't get all the classes you want. And I went in, and it was one of the best classes I've ever had because it is trying to get folks on a common set of definitions and words so that when I say a word and you hear that word, we're actually operating on the same understanding so that you're not thinking one word and I'm thinking another definition and then we don't communicate. So hermeneutics. So this approach to Revelation allows us to interpret Revelation literally. You know what that means. Grammatically, I have none. Get it? I ain't got any. Historical hermeneutical method, which is how we should interpret Scripture. Why would we come to the book of Revelation and abandon all hermeneutics of studying Scripture? That's not okay. We should interpret it as it is written and as we do other books of the Bible. Now, is prophecy a different genre than, say, poetry? Sure. Is a narrative different genre of writing than prophecy? Sure. But we should still interpret literally, historically, grammatically, hermeneutically. All right? So y'all go to work tomorrow and throw out hermeneutically and impress your coworkers, okay? Be careful, though, because if they ask you to spell it, you're going to have to jump on Google, all right? So, the futurists interpret the New Testament prophetic text describing real people, real events yet to appear on the real scene, thus the word futurist. The main objection of the futurist is that it takes away the historical events as it's written in its original context. There are two ways to think about that. First of all, you could say that about every prophecy. When the Old Testament prophet said that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, do we write that away because it takes away the context of the original ones who read it and heard it? No, we know that as 700 years later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Right? And so that's not fair to make that objection about the futurist, even though, because we don't do that with every other prophecy. Second, is that it's relevant to its original readers because they, if you think about it, in every one of those generations, when it was told to them, it was future because they didn't know when it was going to happen, right? They always thought it was going to be my future. And then the next generation is my future. And the next generation is my future. And we were told to live every day almost with that future mindset. Live every day like it's the what? Like it's the last. And so, that objection, you can easily take it away. All right? Any questions thus far that Larry can answer? He laughing.
You are bad.
You got to come back next Wednesday now just because I'm messing with you. Don't believe me. I'll take you and get a meet in three.
I got vacation.
You got vacation next week?
No.
All right, well, I'll go get you a meet in four then. Stay tight. Don't run off. And Charlie, I'll give me and you a piece of pizza.
Oh, okay.
Any questions, though, about any of those or thoughts? Overwhelmed?
Yes.
Amen. Me too. I've been in it for 4 days getting ready for y'all, okay? But I want us to set this table, though, because it's important for us to have this backdrop before we start digging in. Now, when we get to Revelation, I'm just telling you now, the way we're going to treat it is the way we treat any book of the Bible, that you, like for Mark now. We're just going to walk verse by verse through it. Now, when we do that, that means that we're going to have to go backwards and probably grab Daniel and grab some of those other prophets, right? Because when we get to that, because you're going to see here in just a few minutes that we're going to talk about one of the basic elements of interpretation is let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so we're going to have to tie those things in together and do all that, all right? Okay, so those are the four views that people use to kind of get a time frame or how they interpret Revelation. Now,
and as we go through verse by verse, there's you have to watch out for the resting places. There's some chronological gaps in here.
Yep.
So that you have to be careful as you go verse by verse. So it's not like
we'll have to stop.
It's not like going through Ephesians verse by verse or Colossians verse by verse. There's chronological
some gaps
resting
in
places.
It.
It's like a show, like going to a show and there's
intermission.
Intermission time. And there's a couple intermission times in here from the big overall show.
All right. Well, you keep me on point for them.
I'll try.
And we'll take our intermission.
I may miss it myself.
Well, we're going to try to get it together. So there's all those four views, okay? But then there's three views of what we call the millennium. The millennium, if you're wondering, that's after adopting an overall approach of the timing of the events of biblical prophecy. The next major issue that involves the nature of the timing of the millennium. The millennium is a period of 1,000 years, thus the word. Let's see, y'all smart now. Where Satan is bound and Christ reigns. And you reference here is Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6. Christ's rule brings unprecedented peace and justice to earth. The key question concerning the millennium include, are those 1,000 years literal? Are those 1,000 years figurative? Is the millennium present or is it future? And there are three positions that people typically hold here. You ready for another list? It's not four this time, it's only three. Amillennial. Y'all heard that word before? Anybody heard that one? Okay. Amillennial. Amillennial.
Means no millennial.
Means no millennial. Yep. It means no millennial.
No literal.
People with this understanding maintain that there will be no future literal, earthly, 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that the kingdom is spiritual in nature and is presently fulfilled as Christ reigns in heaven and in the hearts of His people. So you could say that they say that we're living in the millennial reign now. Does that seem to add up with what's happening all around us in our world today? Okay, so that's one view, amillennial. Sometimes they're called amillennialist, something like that. There's a lot of L's in there. Okay, and then there's what they call the post-millennial. So just by taking the word, this view teaches that Christ will return to earth after the millennial, hence the word post. The millennial kingdom is not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a golden age of the church. And it will. Then it says the golden age will arrive gradually as the gospel spreads throughout the earth until the whole world is eventually Christianized. The millennial will grow on earth as Christians exercise more and more influence over the affairs of this planet. Ultimately, the gospel will prevail and the earth will become a better world, at which time Christ will appear and usher in eternity. That don't sound to comport either, right? And then there's this one, premillennial. Heard that one before? This view holds that Christ will return to earth at His second coming and will then will usher in the 1,000-year reign. Got it? So premillennialist people, the millennium is still to come because it's going to come after His second coming. And He'll usher in the millennial rule and reign. Okay, so those are your three views that are most common. I'm sure there's another one out there. But those are your three most common. So you got amillennialists, as Larry reminded us, just in the word alone means no literal 1,000-year reign. It's spiritualized. Post-millennial means that Christ is going to return after the millennium. Pre-millennial means that He's coming before the millennium. Good? All right. One more list. Y'all feel like y'all in a seminary class? We won't take a test, all right? But there's another list, because after you talk about how you interpret Revelation with those four views that we discussed, and then you look at the millennial reign, the next thing that's big on this understanding is the rapture. But what you need to understand, and what I found interesting that I studied, and maybe there's a view out there somebody can correct me on, but in most of these views, they're not questioning the rapture. The question is the what?
Time.
The timing of the rapture, when it's going to happen. I found that interesting, because you would have to really work super hard to not believe the rapture is going to happen, because it's scriptural. So, here are your three most common views about the rapture. Okay? Number one, see if you heard this one before. Pre-tribulation, or some shorten it up and call it pre-trib. Y'all heard that before? Okay. Pre-trib, take the word. The rapture's going to happen what? Before the tribulation. Pre-tribulation. As the name indicates, maintains that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. Got it? Mid-trib. All right, somebody get real academic over here. When's that one? In the middle. See there? The mid-trib. This view teaches that the believers will be called up to heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. And if that was entirely the case, that would be good still, because you don't want to catch that second half of it. Second half of the tribulation, what they call the Great Tribulation. Whew. All right. And then you have post-trib. After. The view holds that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation in conjunction with the second coming of Christ to earth. Believers will be transported to meet Christ in the air and then come back with him to enter into the... Yeah, there you go. It's gonna be like it's gonna be like, well, what happened? I thought we got to go to heaven for a little bit.
You can stay long.
Daggone, we're going down there rolling rain for 1,000. We'll put all these together over time. All right, I'm just giving you an overview right now. Listen to this quote: developing a coherent view of biblical prophecy begins with the question of when the prophetic events will be fulfilled. Then it narrows kind of like a funnel as you begin to talk about the millennial reign. And it narrows again as you begin to think about the rapture. But those are the three major things that you have to kind of consider when you're looking at this whole bundle of prophecy. How do I interpret the book of Revelation? Those four views. How do I see the millennial reign? I gave you those three most common views. How do we see the timing of the rapture? There's also three views there. Okay? All right. We only have one list left to go. And it's going to be the longest one, but it'll be the most simplest. Okay? The watershed issue in understanding all Scripture, including Bible prophecy, is interpretation. We've already talked about this word. It's called hermeneutics. There are basic principles of interpretation that one uses that are necessary as we form conclusions as we study Scripture. Biblical prophecy is heavily symbolic, which often makes interpreting it seem difficult. It's not impossible. Remember, prophecy was given to what? What did we read in chapter 1 and in chapter 22? Biblical prophecy was given to us for what?
To bless us.
Why would the Lord give us something that was to be not understood, that would cause confusion and not bless us? That doesn't line up with His character. He wants to reveal Himself to us. So as we said earlier, this is primarily a revelation of who Jesus Christ is and who God is. The first verse of the book reminded us of this. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. You think about 2 Timothy 3:16. What does it say? All Scripture is what?
Given
by God. Or another way to look at that very literally is that it was God breathed out. And then it says that Scripture is profitable. Huh? Yeah, it's profitable. Yeah, for godly living, it's profitable for what? Correction? Rebuke? Training in righteousness? That the what? If we think about what's that training for? What's all that for? That the man of God, the woman of God would be complete, right? That's what, I mean, he's not just giving us this for the sake of, you know, grins and giggles in heaven. This is not an eternal joke. This is that we would understand. I read a quote this week. Amy showed it to me today, matter of fact. And because, again, a lot of people get hung up in the mystery of it. And this lady said this. If I told you she was, you wouldn't know who she is. I'd have to spend 5 minutes to try to get you to know who she is. So just hear the quote. Just because it is a mystery does not mean it's an absence of meaning. The mystery means there's more meaning that we can understand. Just a simple way to think about that mystery that we often encounter in Scripture. It doesn't mean it's absent of meaning. It just means that there's more to the meaning that we need to, by the grace of God, study and understand. Unfortunately, many today assume that the prophetic passages are to be spiritualized or to be allegorized or some kind of figurative understanding, and they lose sight of basic Bible interpreting skills. Which are? Last list, number one. Y'all got segue? Number one, interpret prophecy literally. Uh-oh, Ben, so you're saying we're going to see some literal horses and they're going to be multicolored and all that. Be patient, we'll get there later, all right? But interpret prophecy literally, because we interpret all of Scripture how? Literally. We don't abandon that just because we get to some mysterious symbolic language or cataclysmic language, if you want to use some more big words. All of the rules of literal interpretation apply in the book of Revelation. Yes, it is easy to be misunderstood. And yes, these symbols can be confusing. And yes, all those things have happened. But we still need to not forget to interpret literally. You got to understand that even when you interpret literally, there's inside of that umbrella, there's things that are like plain literally and figurative literally language and things like that. It's literal, but it's still to be interpreted. I mean, it may be figurative, but it's still to be interpreted literal, because it refers to a literal event or a literal person or a literal something that's to come. Right? Mm-hmm. If I say to you, my computer kicked the bucket, and you translate that literally, what do you think that means? You grew a leg and you kicked a literal plastic bucket. No, if you're familiar with that idiom, then you know what I'm saying, right? So to interpret what I said to you as a figure of speech literally is that my computer what? There you go. So just because we say literally doesn't mean, computer grew a leg and kicked a bucket. That's not what we're saying. David L. Cooper said a quote, thought you liked this one. It's a tongue twister, though. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. You like it? I didn't come up with it. Dr. David L. Cooper says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And then he makes it even more. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context tell you otherwise. Study in light of the related passages and any other fundamental truths elsewhere in Scripture, unless the Scripture or the immediate context says otherwise. So, if it makes plain sense of Scripture and it makes common sense, then why do you need to seek any other sense? Right? Okay. Y'all can give credit to David L. on that one. Paul Lee Tan said this: the first coming of Christ was over 300 prophecies were completely fulfilled. And every prophecy has been fulfilled how?
Literally.
On the basis of the New Testament attestations and the record of history, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy is always going to be fulfilled
literally.
Why would he literally fulfill over 300 prophecy of his first coming and then all of a sudden say, abandon the literalness, we're going to hammer down on something different for the second coming? Don't make any sense, does it? So if that's how we understand the first coming, then we ought to understand the same in the second coming. So, interpret prophecy literally. Number two, when interpreting symbols, look for built-in interpretations. For example, when Jesus is talking to the churches and the lampstands and the angels, he actually tells us what those symbols stand for. So why would we look for another explanation? Jesus Christ himself said they mean this. Therefore, that's what they mean. So look for the built-in interpretations. What if a symbol's used here, say in this book of the Bible, but it's also used in this book of the Bible, and over here in this book of the Bible, the symbol meant this, and it was the same context, let's just say. So how should we think? We should probably think that the symbol over here means the same thing. So look for these built-in and look for these built-in interpretations of symbols. Okay? Look in the immediate context. And if you don't find the answer there, you may have to expand your horizon a little bit, look in the greater context. Good? Okay. Third one. Compare with parallel passages. That's why I said we're going to have to go back and get some Daniel and some Ezekiel and other places. We're going to have to go back and look at those parallel passages. All right? So we'll be doing that, and we'll be doing that together, and we're going to walk at the whatever pace it takes, and we're going to catch those all those cross references as we need to. You coming to relieve me? You ready?
I'm about to literally wet my head.
Okay, all right. I thought...
You sure ain't figured it?
All right, so I put him on the spot, and he answered. That's my fault. Number four, be aware. Larry, here's what you said. We got to be aware of the time intervals. As in the Old Testament prophet, the Spirit, as in all of Scripture, sometimes they're only able to see like these peaks, but they might not see in between the peaks and the valleys. So if you look on a mountain range, you see the high points. But we may not see all the stuff that's in between. And so as Larry reminded us, there are these time intervals. One gentleman here, Larry, called them, you called them, what'd you call them? Intermission.
Yeah.
I thought he had, he calls them prophetic skips. That's his word. So, but that's the idea, is there are these time gaps, and we got to be aware of those, okay? Number five, and last on our list tonight. You need to distinguish between fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. Carefully distinguishing between what has been fulfilled and what remains unfulfilled is a key to understanding and interpreting prophecy accurately. Like we talked about Sunday morning, AD 70 did happen. But if you remember in that passage, Jesus said, like that has never been seen before since the beginning of time and will never be seen again. So that means something else is happening, right? So you got something that was fulfilled, but it was pointing to the greater fulfillment that later is going to happen. You get the shadows and the substance talk, right? So we need to be aware of that. Any questions before we conclude? Have a note? Y'all can have a note, or you can get the book. Mr. Hitchcock's a good book. It was helpful. I referenced a lot of his work and some of John MacArthur's work, and I don't mind sending you my notes. I got no attachment to them here. Now, after we follow all these guidelines for interpreting prophecy, we can arrive at clear, consistent interpretation of future events that are predicted in Scripture. But serious study also requires diligence and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the author, the Word of God. The Lord wants us to study. The Lord wants us to understand. The Lord revealed Himself to us in His Scripture. He wants us to experience transformation. He would not have told us about the future if He did not want us to know about the future. But we have to be careful to avoid... I'm quoting a dude here. We must be careful to avoid getting angry or demeaning of fellow believers who hold different interpretations at various points of prophecy. Some of you may have heard of Justin Martyr before. He was an early church father. Listen to what he said. And he was a premillennialist. He said this: I admit it to you formally that I and many others are of this opinion. And assuredly you are aware of that. But on the other hand, I signify to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: I must point now to the conviction of many students of prophecy that believers of this present age of the church will be raptured. He's talking about his pre-trib view at the close, and then he says this. Let me just go to the end. But, and he says, I agree with that interpretation, just like Justin Martyr said there. I agree with that interpretation. But he said, I do not make this a test of orthodox or spirituality. That's the temptation. And if I'm honest, me and Larry had a conversation this week talking about why maybe I have not spent a whole lot of time, you know, just walking through the book of Revelation. It's kind of been bits and pieces in my mind for many years. I think that that's probably been one of the reasons why, is because I was sort of rebelling against what feels like demeaning or, because in seminary, there are certain things in seminary that are always on debate. Like you walk on campus, hey, are you this or are you that? And you just walk on campus and they want to always have this debate. And maybe I was reeling against some of that and I thought, you know what, man, I just don't want to get into all that. But obviously the Lord's sovereign, and I believe this is His timing, and I'm trusting Him and His Spirit living in me and you as we walk through together and learn together and study together, and hopefully by His grace, grow in our conviction and grow in our understanding and grow in our love of Him and our love of others as we study the Scriptures. But we have to be very careful not to demean or not to be angry at those that may differ in understanding than maybe you do or I do. But instead, let's give grace and show grace. We've been given much grace. And I just don't want this to become one of those moments that the enemy uses to make this division and not harmony. Okay? And that applies to a lot of areas that I'm going to avoid getting into a pastoral stump on tonight. But just remember that in general. Give grace. Show grace. Give yourself some grace, because God has given us all much grace. Just remember that in whatever it is. Okay? I think about Paul's words there. If it were not for Christ's work in us, and I'm paraphrasing, then you and I would be in the very same boat as that person that maybe we're upset with or angry with. Just remember that, okay? All right, let's pray together. And then we'll conclude tonight, and then we'll pick up, like I said. There it is, that's the timer. My time's up. I told you to set one, and you did.